Welcome to the Three Creeks Church podcast. Our church exists to help people find and follow God. And wherever you're at on your spiritual journey, we're glad you've joined today. Today, we're going to hear a message in our series called Clarity, a clear picture of God's story, your story, and how they fit together. In this series, we're flying through the Bible at 30,000 feet. And if you have a question or want more clarity on something that is shared, send us a question. Go to threecreekschurch.com or find us on Instagram to submit your question. And every Thursday, we release a podcast that answers as many questions as we can get to. To find out more about our church or to give online, visit threecreekschurch.com. And now, here's this week's message in our series, Clarity.
Three Creeks Church, welcome. Or welcome back. If you missed week one, I would encourage you to pause this one right now and go back and watch week one of Clarity. We're in week two of Clarity. And my hope is that I would get to show you that this is one big, beautiful story about a God who has been relentlessly pursuing you and always will. I'm trying to take this big, intimidating book, and I'm going to break it up into 12 eras over the next 12 weeks. And at the end of it, I don't think you'll be intimidated by this, but rather you'll see this as a source of truth for your life. I want to just start off today by telling you that the first era that we're going through is the era of creation. We're going to go to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is the first book in your Bible. The word Genesis literally means the origin. And so I feel like it makes sense to start there. So if you have a Bible, go right now to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be in the creation era of the Bible. Now, my plan over the next 30 minutes or so is to spend about 15 minutes walking through the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. That's the creation era. And as I go through it, I'm going to show you some skill with the quill and or the liquid marker. Because ever since I was a kid, I have wanted to be a cartographer. That is a map drawer. It's a fancy way to say it. Now, as I was growing up, that dream was shattered to pieces when somebody invented Google and GPS and satellites. But I feel like that might be a fad. Time will tell, and maybe one day you will need me again. But as we go through this era, I'm going to draw you a map of the world as God created it. And it's going to kind of be at an elementary level, but I think it will be very helpful for you to see where all of this stuff happened as well. And then for the second half of our time together, I'm going to take you and zoom in on a story that happened in this era. And what I'm going to show you is that this Bible, even though it was written thousands of years ago, is incredibly relevant and applicable to your life. That's where we're heading. Thanks for joining us. Let's dive in right now to the creation era of the Bible. Take your Bibles. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Let's just start in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So there was nothing except God, and God from nothing, ex nihilo, God spoke creation into existence. The heavens and the earth were created by God. Now, if you're looking to me right now to be a scientist to explain in detail how he did that, you're looking at the wrong guy, and frankly, you're looking in the wrong place. Because Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are not written as a scientific account. Don't think Encyclopedia Britannica, think Shakespeare. It's a creative and artistic expose. It's not meant to be scientific. It wasn't written that way. I know a popular question, one that you might have right now about Genesis 1 is, how long did it really take God to create the heavens and the earth and everything on the earth? On one side, if you take the Bible literally, it says that God created it in 6 days, but then you look at fossils in the ground that appear to be millions of years old, and how do you reconcile both of those things? Now, the answer to that question, I'm not entirely sure. I'm not sure if you can slam the door shut on either one of those, but I will say this, that I love personally to err on taking the Bible more literally than figuratively. Once I start taking the Bible figuratively or symbolically, I can get away with a lot of stuff that I know that I shouldn't be doing. It's a slippery slope. And so for me personally, I'd rather take the Bible literally than figuratively. And so for me, my personal belief is that God created the world in 6 literal days. sun up, sun down, 6 days. And it's not as though God would be constrained by time. It's not like God is somebody who's remodeling your kitchen who just can't seem to get the job done in the time that you said that it needed to get done in. God is not constrained by time in the way that you and I are. And so could he have created it in 6 days? Yeah, he could have created it in one, but he created it in 6 days. Now, to those of you that are going, well, what about the fossil that's a million years old that's discovered and was dated scientifically? Well, to you, I would just simply respond and say that God created all of the world with the appearance of age. When he created a tree, he didn't create a seed in the ground or a little sapling. He created a tree that would have appeared to be 50 years old, even though it was 5 seconds old. He didn't create just unhatched fish eggs. He created fish and adult cows and huge pigs, and bacon comes from pigs, and we serve a good God, man. God didn't create Adam and Eve as little infants on the ground. He created them as human beings, adult human beings. And so in these examples, you can see that God creates the world with age. And so a fossil could have been in the ground when God created it. Could I be wrong? You bet. I absolutely could be wrong. I'm sure that I will get to heaven and I will be wrong about a lot more than just this one thing. We're all going to be wrong about something, including every Bible scholar ever. But here's what I do know, is that God is bigger and more creative and more powerful than you could possibly imagine. I'm just trying to do my best to understand God based on what he has given us in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 when it describes the creation of the world. At the end of chapter 1, on the 6th day, God creates the first human beings. He creates Adam and he creates Eve. And Genesis 1:27 says this, "So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them." This means that Adam and Eve were God's representatives on the earth. They were created to reflect the character of God, and they were given a charge to subdue the earth, maximize its potential, care for it, and flourish on the earth and multiply upon it. When God looked at everything that he had created, including Adam and Eve, the crown jewel at the end of his creation, God looks over all that he created at the end of Genesis 1 and the beginning of Genesis 2, and this is what it says. "Then God looked over all he had made, and he saw that it was very good. So the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in them was completed. On the 7th day, God had finished his work of creation, so he rested from all his work." Let me take a few minutes and show you on a map the world that God created. And if you were to Google this area of the world, this map would look similar today. There's a body of water called the Mediterranean Sea over here. And just to the east of the Mediterranean Sea, we see two more smaller bodies of water and a river connecting them. We have something called the Sea of Galilee right there. We have the Dead Sea. That is the salty one that you can float in that you shouldn't go into if you just shaved your legs. And we've got the Jordan River tying them together. Down here to the south, we have a body of water called the Red Sea, and it looks a little bit like that, kind of like an oven mitt. And over here, we've got the Persian Gulf, and we've got rivers coming out of the Persian Gulf. We've got the Tigris, and we have the Euphrates. As we go through this series, what we're going to do is we're just going to keep packing information into this map that I just drew. God created it in Genesis 1 and 2, and we see the first few thousands of years of the earth and its population. We see it flourishing right here in this small area on the globe that still exists today. You see, when God created Adam and Eve, he put them in a garden called Eden. And Eden, we don't know for sure exactly where it is, but it's described in Genesis 1 and 2 as being at the intersection of four rivers, but two of them being the Tigris and the Euphrates. So our best guess is that Eden is somewhere over here in this box. And that's where God put Adam and Eve to begin with. And when God puts them in the Garden of Eden, he gives them the freedom to choose whether or not they want to obey him or not. And sneak preview of what I'm going to share in the second part of this message, they choose that they don't want to follow God. They want to follow themselves. They don't want to be led by God. They want to lead themselves. Everything that you hate, it all stems from the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. everything you hate. You look at the world around you, and if you can identify something that you don't like, it's because of that. The suffering, the grief, the pain, the natural disasters, the cancer, the abuse, everything. You can trace it all back to Genesis 3. In the second half of today's message, I'm going to unpack that a little bit more. We're going to see that Genesis chapter 3, 4, 5, all the way to Genesis chapter 11 is the ripple effect of rebellion. We're going to see how quickly sin ruins the world. For Adam and Eve specifically, we see that God banishes them from the Garden of Eden. Now, the good news is that Adam and Eve somehow figured out how to sleep together. I, for one, am thrilled that they figured this out. I'm not sure how they did it, and I'm sure that they were thrilled as well. But Adam and Eve, they start to be fruitful and multiply. They have babies, and they have lots of them. Their first two sons were named Cain and Abel, and you can immediately begin to see the effects of sin through Cain and through Abel, because Cain kills his brother Abel. As the population grows, people begin building cities and towers that are marked by violence and vengeance and oppression. Sin begins to reign in the hearts of men. Cain's great-great-great-grandson was named Lamech. And Lamech, in Genesis chapter 4, writes a poem bragging about the fact that he is even more vengeful and more violent than his great-great-grandfather, Cain. Because of sin, the whole thing starts spiraling downward. The point is that when we don't follow God, it does not take people long to start creating their own kingdoms. And these kingdoms are marked by violence and oppression and jealousy and murder and racism and evil in the hearts of men. You see, God looks over all that he created, and in Genesis 6, it describes how he feels about the world and how evil it has quickly become. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on earth. It broke his heart. Now there was one man, and his name was Noah, and Noah had a wife, and they had three sons, and all their sons were married. Their three sons were Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and them together, they built a boat. Maybe you've heard this story. God sends a flood, and the reality is that you might think of a picture of a boat with a rainbow with some giraffes and zebras painted on a baby room's wall, but the reality is that it was a devastating story. But as one Bible teacher eloquently puts it, out of a passion to protect the goodness of this world, he washes it clean of humanity's evil with a great flood. You see, Noah, because of his righteousness, he's spared, along with his wife and his children and their wives. They're on this boat for 150 days, and then they land finally on a mountain called Mount Ararat. Now, we're not entirely sure which mountain was Mount Ararat, but if you were to Google Mount Ararat, you would see some pictures of a huge mountain over in this region. And when they come off the boat, eventually what happens is all three of his sons are kind of sent to a different area of the world to begin to be fruitful and multiply in those places. And so we see Ham, his first son, he kind of comes down here, and he is the father of what ends up being the nation of Egypt. We have Shem. Shem ends up being right kind of in this region here, and that ends up being a place called Mesopotamia. And we have Japheth, and Japheth goes all the way up here, which ends up becoming Asia Minor. Now, as people start spreading all over the world, there's still one area that's the most populated. It's the plain of Shinar. It's probably over here somewhere. We don't know exactly where it was, but in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we read about this group of people. At one time, all the people of the world spoke the same language and used the same words. As the people migrated to the east, they found a plain in the land of Babylonia, and they settled there. And they started a city called Babel. And the Steve Jobs of the first 1,000 years of the earth invented something amazing. It was the brick. And they discover tar, and they see that they can build cities and towers faster than ever because of bricks and tar. As a symbol of human arrogance and rebellion, they begin to build a tower that they believe will reach to the gods or reach to the heavens. And God sees that they can all speak the same language and sees that that's a key ingredient to their ability to do so. And so he decides to confuse their languages overnight. One day, a guy woke up and said, "Hey, can you throw me a hammer?" And a guy tossed him a stick. And that man hit that man with that stick. And as you can imagine, the whole scene begins to explode because nobody can understand anybody anymore. I imagine Hebrew and Greek and every beautiful language that you can ever imagine was created overnight by God. Think of the most beautiful language that you've ever listened to. God created it right then and there. Genesis 11:8 says this, "The Lord scattered them all over the world and they stopped building the city." This is the story of the beginning of the world. This is Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 11, from the point where God creates the heavens and the earth to people inhabiting all these different areas. Now, obviously, I flew through that so quickly, and you have got to have some questions. You Enneagram 3s and 8s, you definitely have some questions, am I right? We would love to answer those. Every week we release this podcast video that answers your questions. And so through our website or by going to Instagram, you can ask those questions. We would love to answer them because we know that in a 15-minute segment, we can't cover all the details of what you want to know. So we want to know what you want to know. Maybe we can help you. That's the first half of today's message. In the second half, I want to zoom in on something that happened in this era. I'm going to take you back to Genesis chapter 3 and talk about something that affects you every single day, whether you recognize it or not. Let me start off by just simply asking you a question. What's the one thing in your life that you just cannot seem to stop doing? I don't know about you, I have a couple of them that come to mind immediately. Maybe you have more than one too, but try to answer it with one answer. What's the one thing in your life that you just can't seem to stop doing? I'm talking about the thing that isn't helpful, that you've tried to stop doing, that you just can't seem to quit. Maybe it's immature of you, you wish that you didn't do it, but no matter how hard you try, it's just something that continues to be present in your life. What's the one thing that you keep doing that you wish that you didn't do? As I ask that question, I think something probably comes to mind. And I also think that there's these feelings of frustration and insecurity that probably well up within you because you've tried so many times to stop doing it. The follow-up question to that is, why do you do it? Why do you keep doing this? I feel that way, and I'm sure that you do too, and we're not alone. Paul, one of the writers of the Bible, feels the same way, and he wrote down in Romans chapter 7 exactly how I feel and how I think you feel too. This is what he wrote. "I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. I don't want to look anymore, but I can't help it. I don't want to spend my weekends like I have been, but I just keep doing it. I don't want to be anxious about my future, but I just keep being anxious about my future. I don't want to eat poorly, and I don't want to skip exercise, but every time I try, I can't succeed. I don't want to recklessly spend money. I don't want to live a prayerless life. I don't want to be angry. I don't want to be bitter. I don't want to care too much about what other people think about me, but I just can't not do it." Why is that? Why do we keep doing the same stuff? What is making us do it? It almost seems like we can't stop. Well, Paul, between those two verses that I just read you a minute ago, he explains why we do this. "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature." Paul has a sinful nature, and I have a sinful nature, and you have a sinful nature. And every human being that has ever walked the face of the earth, other than Jesus Christ himself, has had a sinful nature. Bent to sin, it is inside of us. We love to look places other than inside of us as the reason that we sin. Have you ever started a sentence out like this? "If only I had better friends, I wouldn't have. If only the girl that I'm dating didn't want to, then I wouldn't. If only my parents had been better models, better examples for me, then I wouldn't. If only we had more money and we had less bills. If only my husband paid attention to me. If only my wife knew how stressed I was, then I wouldn't have. If only I wasn't so busy. If only there wasn't so much pornography on the internet. If only my pastor was there when I texted or called him, and if only he'd have prayed for me. We love to look other places other than inside of ourselves to blame our sin. But the bottom line is that this sinful nature lives inside of us. When we look other places, we're essentially saying, God didn't give me what I needed to say no. You guys, we have a sinful nature, and we can trace it all the way back to Genesis 3. When God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he gave them the freedom to choose, and they chose to disobey. God said, Adam and Eve, you can have it all. He just gave him one command. And in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, we see this simple command laid out for them. You may eat freely the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. That's it. And given everything else that they had to choose from, I find it almost appalling that they just were lured so strongly to this one tree. But you see, in Genesis 3, Satan begins his assault on God's favorite creation, mankind, his image bearers. I want to read you the first six verses of chapter 3, and maybe it's a story you've heard before, but maybe if you read it with me, maybe you'll see it in a new light. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord had made, and one day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" "Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat or even touch it. If you do, you will die." "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." And the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful, and its fruit looked so delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit, and she ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too. You may have heard that story before, and you may have heard it so many times that you tuned out as I read it, but just so that I can make sure that we are on the same page, this is the moment that sin enters the world, and this is the moment that everything changed. Let me be honest with you for a second. When I was 21 years old, I had a friend who went to a Bible study with a new group of people. And this friend was excited about going to this Bible study, but came home frustrated. And I asked her, I said, "Why are you frustrated? You were excited and you came back and I didn't expect you to respond this way." And she said, "Well, the Bible study was just very shallow and people were saying things that were theologically incorrect and nobody was speaking up." She was pretty disappointed at the theological depth of the Bible study. And out of curiosity, I just asked her, I said, what were they talking about? What did someone say that was so theologically off that it's made you react this way?" And she said that the question came up in her Bible study, "Are people naturally good or naturally bad?" And I didn't want to expose myself, so I didn't even say anything. I just wanted to see what she would say next, because if I was honest, I didn't know the answer to that question. As a 21-year-old, you're a little naive. You're beginning to get to know yourself more and the world more. But if you'd asked me that day and if you made me pick a side, I would have told you that I thought that people were naturally good. As I've gotten older, I've become far more aware that I am not naturally good. I'm naturally evil. I'm a sinner. I have a sinful nature. But just this past week, I was talking with somebody who had to be in his 60s. And he was sharing with me some of the recent bad breaks that he's gotten in life. And he said to me, "Joel, I just don't understand why this stuff is happening to me. I'm a good person." And I just thought to myself, you're wrong. You're not a good person. And I'm not a good person. And you're not a good person. We are sinners in need of a Savior. And we have to start there if we're going to experience the grace of God in our lives. If we're naturally good people, then what do we need Jesus for? The sinful nature that Adam and Eve bestowed upon themselves and then from generation to generation to generation, it has been passed on. We were born this way. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. I want you to see, as we look at Genesis chapter 3, your individual and very personal and desperate need for Jesus. I want you to see that in Genesis 3, we see our need for Jesus. You can find Jesus on every page of the Bible. I want you to have an honest recognition that someone needs to come and save you from your sins. You see, recognizing this is the first step towards God. Doing well and being kind and mowing the neighbor's lawn and donating to charity and coming to community group and praying out loud, those are good things, but they're not the first step towards God. The first step towards God, this is the big idea today, the first step is believing I am a sinner in need of a Savior. See, you cannot be saved until you believe that you really need saved. You see, a personal relationship with God does not start when you begin impressing Him with your attendance or your actions. It starts when you say, I need help. I need way more help than I ever thought that I needed. I'm looking inside of myself and I'm going, man, I need help. I need someone to forgive me for my sins. This is when that personal and intimate relationship with God begins. When you hear people talk about a deep relationship with Jesus, that's how they got it. They got it when they humbled themselves and acknowledged that their first step towards God was saying, God, I need help. I need help. I told you at the beginning of this series that this is one big, beautiful story. And we've been reading here in the front in Genesis, just the first few chapters of the Bible. But in Romans, we see Paul referring back to him, even though it was maybe 8 or 9 or 10,000 years before. And look what Paul writes about Adam. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. That's the sinful nature I'm talking about. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and His gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Christ's one act of righteousness. It brings us into this relationship with God. You know what the one act was? It was when Jesus went to the cross for us. You see, you and I, we have this sinful nature. We have this sin problem. Our hearts are naturally evil and bent to rebel, just like the people in the first 10 chapters of the Bible. You see them running in the opposite direction of God, and just chaos ensues. But Jesus, the only person who never sinned, who didn't have a sinful nature, who didn't deserve to die, the wages of sin is death. Jesus didn't deserve it, but He chose it willingly for us. He goes to the cross. And in doing so, Jesus, He strikes this blow to the head of Satan. And in Genesis 3, we see this is written about. He looks at the serpent that tempted Adam and Eve, and He looks at the serpent and He describes the curse that will be on his head. And look what He writes in Genesis chapter 3. I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. So who's this offspring that God's referring to? Who's the offspring of the woman? The offspring of the woman is Jesus Christ. He's coming. You can find Him on every single page of the Bible. And what does it say Jesus is going to do? It says that He is going to strike the head of the serpent. It's what He does. When Jesus Christ goes to the cross, He looks at Satan and sin and death and says, get behind me. I'm destroying you. I'm killing you and I'm putting you in your place. And you and I, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, then our sinful nature is crucified along with the head of the snake that tried to get us to sin in the first place. You guys, Jesus Christ, He crushes the head of the serpent and it's over. And you and I can be victorious in this with Jesus Christ if we put our faith in Him. I'm just asking, if you have never done this before, if you're a person who's watching this right now and you go, man, I thought I was a good person, and maybe through this message it's been revealed to you that you might not be, that there's some evil and some stuff that you're not excited to admit, but that it lives inside of you. The only way to get rid of it is to put your faith in Jesus. And Christ's one act of righteousness covers over all the acts of unrighteousness that have ever occurred in your life. Jesus, the snake crusher, as I like to call him, comes into your life and becomes your personal individual savior and covers over everything you've ever done that you're not proud that you did, everything that you ever will do that is disobedient to God, he covers all of it. He has struck the head of Satan by going to the cross for me and you. If you want to know more about this, I implore you to just pull your group leader aside after this is over and say, hey, can we talk a little bit more? Or can we pray together? And if you want to give your life to Jesus, today would be the greatest day to do that. He's the one that you can find on the pages at the beginning of the Bible. Our need for him has started in the beginning. And I hope today that you will receive that in your life. Three Creeks, I love you. We'll be back next week. We'll see you soon.
Thanks for tuning in. If you have a question about today's message, you can submit it at threecreekschurch.com or on Instagram. And one more thing, if you're going through this series alone, you're missing out. We have small groups of people going through this series together, and we'd love for you to join one. To connect with other people, visit threecreekschurch.com to find a community group near you. And don't forget, tune in on Thursday for your questions answered.